Good morning. Finally getting some summer. That fan might be like spitting in the ocean, but let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are holy, that you are the true and living God. Help us to understand more about what it means to be your holy people and to live as your holy people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the problems most people have, whatever they believe, is living consistently. So an observation that's been made by some people is that many atheists don't live consistently with what they believe. One Australian atheist philosopher, Peter Singer, has understood this and has tried to live consistently with the belief that there is no God. So he writes things like, a healthy dolphin has more right to live and use the resources of this world than a disabled human being. And in a way, he's being consistent. If there's no God, and we live in a primarily random universe of finite resources, then those resources should be maximised. One of the new atheist's famous slogans is, there's probably no God, stop worrying and enjoy your life. But of course, the biblical view is radically different. We live in a created universe that has a goal, and the point of the passage we're looking at today is that holy living is not some mystical abstract ideal, rather it's living consistently. Holy living is living consistently with believing and trusting in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy, so his people should be. So we've seen in Leviticus that is about holiness and the means of removing the defilement of sin so that we can be holy. And so we saw that the central chapter of Leviticus and possibly the whole first five books of the Bible is the idea of Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The idea is that if Yahweh is going to live with his people, defilement needs to be removed and holiness established, because as we've seen from Genesis onwards, holy space is now dangerous for rebellious and defiled people. And more specifically, to understand Leviticus 19, we need to see it in the context of its immediate chapters, 18 and 20. Basically, chapters 18 and 20 describe what holiness isn't in terms of the practices of the nations that occupied the land of Canaan at that time. So that the holiness described in chapter 19 could be better understood against the background of what it isn't. The land is to be holy. In some ways, it's to be a new Eden, a place where man and God dwell together, albeit in a limited way. The nations, by their idolatry and wickedness, polluted the land. And in the previous chapter, we read that they made it so disgusting that it's like the land itself will vomit them out. And Israel are not to be defiled by these practices, lest the land vomit them out. So chapter 19 will emphasize that being holy is not just about not doing what is wicked. It is about purposefully doing what is righteous. And this will be contrary to cultural norms and expectations. It was for Israel in Egypt and Canaan, and so it is for us. So Leviticus 19, 1 to 2 set the pattern. This is restating a phrase that will be repeated many times in this section of Leviticus. Yahweh is holy, his people should be holy. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, is other. He's absolutely unique and set apart from everything else. And the ways in which he is this would be difficult to exhaust. So we cannot be holy in all the ways that God is holy, because we're limited and created beings, even though we are made in God's image. So the particular way in which Israel were to be holy, as a reflection of Yahweh's holiness, is to be set apart from the nations. They were to be unique and different. They were not to make up gods and go against the nature of creation. In the way they lived, they were to reflect God's character in the way they worshipped him and the way they treated each other. And not surprisingly, this is very practical. So when we come to verses 3 to 36, it's difficult to discern a clear pattern or structure in how this expressions of practical daily life holiness is presented, but there are some clear points. So various of the Ten Commandments are integrated throughout this section, some of them quoted exactly, as in Exodus or Deuteronomy, and some of them adapted to this particular circumstance. And the point of this seems to be that living a holy life is about the whole of life. It is an integrated way to live. There's no secular sacred divide. All of life comes under the rule of the holy God. Another aspect of this is that the various laws and principles are interspersed with expressions of the Ten Commandments because they should have functional, practical outcomes of holiness. The Ten Commandments are the centerpiece of how Israel should live under the rule of Yahweh their God. They are the essential framework of the covenant vows. And so if we compare them to the wedding vows of a marriage, they are quite general-like principles, and from these principles, specific and ongoing daily actions and words are established. So phrases like to have and to hold, to cherish, in sickness and in health, these will need to be practiced in the specific circumstances of everyday life. They have to be worked out. So for Israel, how they manage their crops and fruit trees, how they do business, how they treat their neighbour, all comes under the holy rule of their holy God. There is no sphere of life where it cannot be said, this doesn't involve God. So if we look at verses 3 to 10, we can notice a few things. So verses 3 to 4, three of the Ten Commandments are referenced that connect the worship of God, the respectful honour of human authority, the most basic of which is reverencing parents. And the mixture of these laws here demonstrates that how one lives in relation to Yahweh their God is inseparably connected to how to live in relation to each other. Specifically, how to live in family and therefore in society. So verses 5 to 10, this involves a diverse range of actions from repeating laws about sacrifices that are acceptable, to providing for the poor by the way that crops are harvested, or in this case, not completely harvested. See, it's hard to see a direct connection between these things. It might be that food sacrifices towards Yahweh are making sure everyone in Israel have enough food. That might be a connection. But again, the main point seems to be that all of life is governed by be holy, because Yahweh is holy. Keeping Sabbath and respecting proper authority, such as parents, is related to not pillaging the land, but using it as a resource that displays that Yahweh is holy. Then verses 11 to 18 particularly focus in on what loving neighbour looks like as an expression of being holy, because Yahweh is holy. So verses 11 to 12, we have more commandments of the Ten Commandments in some form. And so an essential aspect here is to not deal falsely or deceitfully. And this is connected to not taking Yahweh's name as empty or in vain. See, stealing, lying, cheating all generally go together. And the range of this goes from daily life on the farm to serious criminal charges in a courtroom. To deal falsely in this way, to let injustice happen, is to pollute God's name. And these ideas continue, verses 13 to 14. Don't oppress your neighbour. In a subsistence culture, when people were paid for their day's work on that day, don't withhold wages, because it might mean some family cannot eat that night. Don't push down your neighbour for your own advantage. In all these things, caring for people is more important than profits. Same with the disabled, verse 14. Don't mock and take advantage of those with serious limitations. Interestingly, the reason given: fear God. If people do this sort of thing, they need to be careful, because meeting God in judgment is fearful. And verses 15 and 16, don't favour the wealthy and famous. Righteous judgment should be applied no matter what someone's social status is. Of course, most of us are probably a bit sceptical that this is how our culture operates now. One singer-songwriter of a couple of decades ago put it this way: you say all men are equal and all men are brothers, then why are the rich more equal than others? And this also means slander is bad. It biases a case, especially in a culture where judgments are made by the elders of the village. The consequences of slandering someone can be very serious. People can lose jobs, become objects of scorn and abuse, because we've misrepresented them to other people. And of course, verse 18 is famous to most people, even outside the church, because Jesus highlighted it as the second greatest commandment, only after love the Lord your God. This summarises all commands about how we relate to each other. But if we look throughout this passage at the use of the word neighbour, it shows that when Jesus answered the question of a hypocrite, when he asked, who is my neighbour? As in, who can I restrict my concern to? Leviticus already answers that question, which Jesus then emphasised. So verse 13 of Leviticus 19, they are someone you shouldn't rob. Verse 15, they are someone whom you should treat justly. And if you look carefully throughout all this section, you'll see that it includes slaves, foreigners, the helpless, the disabled. These are your neighbour. And look at the immediate context in which they were commanded to love their neighbour. Verses 17 to 18. The love of neighbour is expressed in the context of when your neighbour is a mongrel and you have to sort out a problem with them. Love your neighbour in the context of hostility. Our next door neighbours are, not surprisingly, very easy to love. But that's not always the case. And when they are not easy to love, don't slander them or look for an unjust outcome. And when instead reason with them without hatred or vengeance in your heart. As we all know, it is disputing with someone that what's in our own heart also comes to the surface. If we don't resolve stuff, then it becomes a problem for us as well. And of course, in our culture, words such as love and hate have a strong emotional, psychological emphasis. In biblical thinking, they have a bias towards action. They are expressed here as verbs, as doing words more than feeling words. How do you love someone? Well, you act for their good. Even if they're a neighbour that you struggle with. That's why there is a qualification here to not let hatred in the heart take control of any subsequent actions or words. And this is the context in which it says, love your neighbour. See, we live in a world where we need to be commanded to do that. Then verses 19 to 36 seem to be quite random. But there's a bit of common thread in that many of these things are related to the worship practices of the surrounding nations, which is why the central verse in this section is verse 30. Which is, keep the Sabbath and reverence the tabernacle. That is, understand that Yahweh your God lives in your midst. So this section could be controlled by the idea, how will we live if God is our next door neighbour? And fundamentally, what you shouldn't do, therefore, is conduct various practices that derive from pagan religion. You probably wouldn't dress or adopt obvious external fashion and body markings that reflect pagan deities. You probably wouldn't display astrological star signs and talk as though the world is governed by luck or fate or regional gods. And so these start off with a reminder, which is strange to us, not to mix things such as clothing of different materials or breeding different kinds of animals together, such as sheep with goats. So, do we have to take off our polyester cotton shirts? But the idea here is that this context for Israel, it reminds them by the practices of daily life to keep what is holy separate from what is common, to keep what is clean away from what is unclean. And it also says, don't go against the created order. So unlike the nations, they are not to treat female slaves as sex slaves, verses 20 to 22. They are not to be treated improperly, to the extent that wrongdoing in this matter must be atoned for. Then verses 23 to 36, it seems like a heap of random rules that are just thrown together, such as waiting a few years before you eat fruit from your tree, not getting tattoos, not looking at star signs or doing occult type stuff like trying to communicate with the dead. But the controlling idea of these things again is verse 30. The worship of Yahweh is to be central, and keeping the Sabbath as a day in which to focus on that is a recognition of his presence among his people. A lot of these laws relate to Israel being holy and not following worship and religious practices of the surrounding nations. Tattoos and cutting the body and hairstyles here are probably religious practices that reflect the worship of spirits. So when we were in Ethiopia, there are various groups there who cut and mark the body in honour of worshipping the spirits. This is the type of thing that you don't do if God is your next door neighbour. Like everyone, they should grieve and lament, but not in a way that is idolatrous. And certainly the concern not to allow their daughters to be prostitutes isn't just that it promotes sexual immorality, but also the ritual prostitution of the religions of that place. And some of these expressions of holiness are more obvious to us. Respect the elderly as an expression of fearing God. Love the foreigner as yourself, because you were slaves in Egypt. Don't conduct business in a dodgy manner, but do it with honesty and integrity. Again, all this is centred around verse 30, which poses the question, how are we going to live when Yahweh is our next door neighbour? Again, when Jesus quotes verse 18 from this passage to teach that to love your neighbour as yourself is the second most important summarising statement in the Old Testament, he has the broader context of this passage in mind as well. Be holy equals love your neighbour, and don't be like the nations in these matters. And so this section concludes verse 37, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. The overall idea is that in the opposite way in which sin permeates everything and brings destruction, holiness is to permeate everything and bring life. And holiness means obedience to Yahweh their God. Occasionally I try to do things to keep my biblical Hebrew functional, because it's hard to keep reading a lot. So I bought a very recent, reasonably priced book called 52 Hebrew Words Every Christian Should Know. And I was disappointed. Before opening it, I tried to anticipate what he would consider the top 10 Hebrew words to be. And to my incredible surprise, the word holy not only didn't make the top 10, it didn't get in the book. Whereas the word Gethsemane, meaning olive press, did make it. I think after looking at Leviticus for a few weeks, you would probably agree with me that this is something of a major oversight. The essence of God's will for us as his people is be holy because he is holy. Whether or not we know how to press olives is of relative unimportance. Earlier we read 1 Thessalonians 4. In this passage, Paul follows something of the pattern in Leviticus and expresses these concerns in terms of New Covenant believers. People who call Christ Lord. He outlines here that God's will for us is our holiness, or the English word sanctification. So if you're thinking, what's God's will for me? First and foremost is your holiness. He outlines here that God's will for us is holiness, that we should not wrong our brothers and sisters, but love them. And verse 8 is significant of 1 Thessalonians 4, because whereas Israel were to fear or reverence the tabernacle in their midst, that is, Yahweh living among his people, we now have Yahweh our God living with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And so we should walk in a manner suitable. If God's own Spirit is here now, living among us. So let me finish the quote from before. You say all men are equal, all men are brothers. Then why are the rich more equal than others? Don't ask me for the answers, I've only got one. That a man leaves his darkness when he follows the sun. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the holy, true and living God. That in you there is no darkness, that you cannot be manipulated or bribed or flattered, that you always do what is right. Help us as your people to see in a greater way your holiness and to take seriously the urgency of your command to all your people of all time that we be holy because you are holy. We thank you for the great atonement that has occurred in the person of the Lord Jesus, that has removed completely the defilement of our sin and freed us now to walk with your Spirit. Help us to do so in a worthy manner. We pray for the sake and glory of Jesus. Amen.